please be seated.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. It's good to have Orlin. Yeah, I was a child in the faith. I mean, the Lord many years ago brought us two together and brought Orlin to saving mercies. I haven't seen him for how many years now, Orlin? At least 20 years? And he pops up in church tonight. So praise God for that. It's good to have you here, brother. Orlin loves the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again, as I said, to Hebrews chapter 13. And let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight before we start. Lord, we do want to thank you and praise you so, so much, Jesus, that you went to that cross. You died in our place. We praise you that you rose again from the dead and that you are Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King, you are Savior, you are the Lord of all, and we just worship you and praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word tonight, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, give us the grace, dear Father, to understand your word, to apply your word into our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make your word real to us. I pray if there's anything that needs to change in any of our lives, that you would do that work, Father. We'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you a letter that I received from a man who's been interested in a ministry position in our church. The letter says this: Dear Jacques, I'm looking for an opportunity for and I wondered if your church had a position available. I'm a single man in my 50s, short of stature, slightly built, balding with a beard. My health isn't the best. I have difficulty with my vision, but in spite of my physical limitations, I've seen the Lord use me in many different ways. I've never been able to stay in full-time ministry for long because of repeated problems with my financial support, but I've always continued serving the Lord even when I had to take a secular job. I used to have a violent temper, but the Lord has given me victory over that problem. As my resume shows, I've been involved in the founding of many different churches, although I've never stayed in one place for much over 3 years. I admit that I'm not a persuasive or eloquent public speaker. In fact, I've often been criticized over this matter, but I do maintain that the Lord uses me in this capacity, and I'd like to have opportunities to speak regularly in your church. Some have even complained about my speaking because at times I get carried away and forget about the clock. I must also warn you that my teaching has often stirred up controversy, even to the point of causing riots in some towns. I don't want to hide the fact that I've been sent to prison several times for my part in causing such disturbances. My life has been threatened on numerous occasions, and I've been physically attacked several times. A number of the evangelical churches are divided in their opinions about me. Even some of the churches that I helped found have turned against me. I've done some writing on various theological and church-related topics, although a well-known Christian leader complained that I'm way too hard to understand in some places. I'm not particularly strong at administrative details, being somewhat forgetful, but I'm a hard-driving, zealous, and dedicated man. I believe that I could be useful in the ministry of your church, especially in the discipling of any young men who want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their hearts. Please let me hear from you. Now, would we ever hire a man like that for a position of leadership in this church? Would we ever do something like that? Oh, I forgot to give you the salutation. He ends the letter with these words: Sincerely, Paul of Tarsus. In the early 1940s, the Scottish preacher James S. Stewart delivered a series of lectures on preaching to the students at the universities of Edinburgh and St. Andrews. And in his opening lecture, the following is what he had to say about the need of preaching and of preachers in his own day. He said, "Surely in this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, and when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim his sovereignty and all sufficiency." Praise God. If the need for faithful preachers of the gospel was so great in the 1940s, Can there be any doubt that that need is compounded at least 100-fold in our own day? In an age where so many so-called preachers are preaching about how to relieve stress, and how to build up your business, and how to get along with your mother-in-law, and how to organize your iPad and grow greener grass, we need men who will faithfully exposit the Word of God, and men who will faithfully preach the gospel of His blessed Son. People do not need motivational speakers. They don't need pseudopsychologists, and they don't need life coaches or spiritual advisors. But what they need are Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed men, preachers who are going to stand up and declare to them exactly what God demands for them and how, through the power of Christ, it can be accomplished to the glory of His name. They need men who are on fire because they have spent time in the presence of God. Men who are faithful in preparation, faithful in proclamation, faithful in prayer, faithful in practice, and faithful in perseverance. They need men who are not politicians, men who are not financial advisors, and men who are not social commentators, but men who give their complete attention to both the ministry of the Word and of prayer, and who keep their minds focused on the Word of God, and their eyes fixed on the Son of God, and their hearts filled with the Spirit of God. And will stand up and preach to anyone who's willing to listen the truth of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to live the life of submission, sacrifice, and service that He desires, deserves, and demands. Leadership is absolutely crucial to the success of any organization. And the Church of Jesus Christ is no exception. It is true that everything rises or falls on its leadership, and there's no organization, there's no corporation, and there's no body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that will ever rise above its leadership. General Norman Schwarzkopf, in an address given to the Cadet Corps at the United States Military Academy, once made the following remarks. He said, "I've met a lot of leaders in the Army who were very competent, but they did not have much character. And for every job they did well, they sought reward in the form of promotions, in the form of awards and decorations, in the form of getting ahead at the expense of somebody else, and in the form of another piece of paper that awarded them another degree, all a sure roadmap to the top. You see, these were competent people, but they lacked character. I've also met a lot of leaders who had superb character, but who lacked competence. They weren't willing to pay the price of leadership. They weren't willing to go the extra mile because that's what it took to be a great leader. And that's sort of what it's all about, to lead in the 21st century, to take soldiers, sailors, and airmen into battle. You'll be required to have both character as well as competence." That's an excellent piece of advice from a general in the United States Army. It's also the kind of advice that we need to be willing to apply to ourselves as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be an effective leader, to be a biblical leader, to be a God-glorifying leader, the emphasis has to always be placed on character first, and then on competence second. And let me say this. There is such a huge difference between a man's character and his reputation. Reputation is what you're supposed to be, but character is what you are. Reputation is what you have when you come in to a new community, but character is what you have when you leave that community. Reputation is made in a moment, but character is built in a lifetime. Reputation grows like a mushroom, but character grows like an oak tree. Your reputation is learned about in an hour, but your character doesn't come to light for a year. A single newspaper report gives you your reputation, but a life of toil and trial and hardships gives you your character. Reputation makes you rich or makes you poor, but character makes you happy or makes you miserable. Reputation is what men say about you on your tombstone, but character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. And your reputation is what men think you to be, but your character is what God knows you to be. As I've been trying to communicate so many times over these last few messages on the marks of a healthy church, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially in terms of the office of its leadership, it is the man's character that must always precede his competence. He has got to be a man of God before he believes that he'll ever be able to lead the people of God. Competence in Christian leadership finds its source in the gifting of the Holy Spirit and in the development of those spiritual gifts. But character in Christian leadership finds its source in the work of the Holy Spirit and in the pursuit of a disciplined and godly life. The gifts of the Holy Spirit have to do with service, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit has to do with character. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are what a man has, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what a man is. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given from without, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced from within. No single believer possesses all the gifts of the Spirit, but every single believer is to possess all the fruit of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit will one day cease, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit will always endure. Spirit-given gifts are necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ, but Spirit-produced godliness is absolutely essential for the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially for her leadership. The elder, therefore, has to be a man whose character and whose conduct is godly and above reproach. His must be a conviction worth copying, and his must be a life worth following. As I said this morning, every single local church needs to ask themselves these very honest and legitimate questions. What are the marks of a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How does a healthy church think? What does she believe? How does she act? What are her convictions? What are her primary concerns? To what is she devoted? What does she pursue? How does she function? What are her qualities? And what are those things that set her apart from every other institution that we find in this world? And as you know, we've been looking at the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we discover these words of command that teach us how we are to conduct ourselves as believers and as a church. Now, there we find that all these great principles on how we need to be as a local body of believers. This morning we were looking at the seventh mark, and I want to finish that message tonight. The seventh mark of a healthy church is that we're going to be a community of faith that is distinguished by leaders who are godly. And I want you to look at the verses again. Look at Hebrews 13 verse 7. Listen to what it says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17 says this in that same chapter. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, like I said this morning, many writers agree that there's a leadership crisis in the churches of North America, but they don't all agree on the solution to that problem. Many of them port American business models and business principles into the local church without much regard for what the Bible has to say about the requirements and responsibilities for church leadership. And as a result, many modern day pastors minimize their responsibility of preaching the Word of God, and they focus their attention instead on being the chief executive officer of the local church. As church entrepreneurs, they envision and implement church growth plans. They view the local church as a product that needs to be marketed to the consumer. And as in the retail business, you've got to give the customer exactly what he's looking for, or you're not going to stay in business for too long. So many of these pastor CEOs are very successful. They build these impressive church campuses that cater to thousands and thousands of weekly customers. They write all kinds of how-to books that share their proven principles on how to build a church. But if the Word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness, and if according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it equips the people of God for every good work, then it should say something about this all-important matter of church leadership. And as I said this morning, since Jesus Christ has promised to build His church, and since He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, then we should be looking to His inspired Word for direction on what church leaders should be and what church leaders should do. Now, while our text is not comprehensive, it gives us some vital principles about the responsibilities of church leaders. In essence, we learn this thing. Godly leaders are responsible to lead the flock of God by walking personally with God and by working together to help the people of God do the very same. four points that I wanted to bring out. Number one, godly leaders are responsible to lead. We saw that this morning. Number two, godly leaders are responsible to walk with God. Godly leaders are responsible to walk with God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16. He's speaking to Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now that was written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, his son in the faith. And Timothy was being exhorted to keep a close watch over his life and over his doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders and he says the same thing. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so again, the exhortation there is given for elders to pay careful attention to themselves, that they would be godly men who walk personally with God. Now in our very own text tonight in Hebrews chapter 13, there are four aspects of the godly church leader's walk with God that are brought out. Number one, godly church leaders have to be extremely careful to maintain a good conscience before God and before others. You see that in verse 18. Look at it. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. How does one maintain a clear conscience? He does so by acting honorably in all things, in private as well as in public. Acts chapter 24, Paul is standing before the Roman governor Felix, and this is what he says. So I always take pain to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. So Paul said, I'm always taking the pain to have a clear conscience before God and before men. And the conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong that God has placed within every single human heart. But it is not fallible, it's not infallible, is it? In that it has to be continually informed by the Word of God. We all know that it can so easily become seared and hardened according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, even if our conscience is misinformed, it's always a sin to violate your conscience. Always. We saw that this morning in Romans 14, where Paul says this, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that's why Paul would tell Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so elders need to be men, as all believers do, who walk personally with God by seeking to have a clear conscience. So let me ask you tonight, as a believer, and maybe here if you're an elder, let me ask you this question. Is your conscience clear before God? Or does it condemn you because of known sin in your life? The way to maintain a clear conscience is to walk daily in submission to the Word of God, to bring ourselves under the rule of Jesus Christ in every single area of our lives, to seek to act honorably at all times and in all things. If we knowingly sin, then we've got to confess that sin immediately and seek God's forgiveness, as well as the forgiveness of those that we've sinned against. And we've got to once again bring ourselves in every single area under the rule of Jesus Christ. And so godly church leaders have to be extremely careful to maintain a clear conscience before God and before others. Number two, godly church leaders live their lives with a view of answering to God one day. That's what the text says. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Like I told you before, this truth of accountability has had a deep significance upon me in my life. One day I am going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and I'm going to give an account of the stewardship of your souls that He's entrusted to my care. I'm going to give an account for how I handle myself in this pulpit and with what I did with the Word of God when I preached it. I'm going to give an account for how I treated those who were under my charge. I'm going to give an account for what I did with my time, whether I squandered it away or used it in a profitable way. I'm going to give an account for whether or not I was faithful to preach the whole counsel of God to you. And I'm going to give an account for how I lived my life before you, whether I was an example that was worthy of being imitated or whether I brought disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ, whether my character was more important to me than my reputation was. And understanding these things has given me the courage to say what needs to be said instead of compromising the truth, because I know that in the end, I am not going to be the final judge of my own character and of my own conduct, and neither are you, but Jesus Christ is going to be that final judge. And so elders need to live their lives with a view that they are going to give an account to God for both their lives as well as for the life of the church. And guess what? Let me remind you of the fact that this is something that all believers are going to have to do. The Bible is clear about that. Romans 14 verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You, me. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for the things that he did in the body, whether good or evil. Not a single one of us here tonight who knows Jesus Christ is going to be exempted from that. So therefore, in light of that, we need to seek to live our lives by walking personally with God with a view of giving that account to him. We need to live with that image in our hearts that we're going to stand before Christ and our works are going to be tried by fire. Number three, godly church leaders are men of faith and of prayer who encourage others to do the very same. I want you to look at verse 7. Listen to what it says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So they're men of faith. Look at verse 20, Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you the sooner. So in verse 7, the author of Hebrews is telling them to remember and imitate the faith of their leaders. In verse 18, he's asking them to specifically pray for him. And then in verse 20 and 21, he models the practice of prayer by praying specifically for them. And this is precisely why the North American business model does not apply to the local church. The church is not to be run as a business where we make all of our plans and implement those plans according to the best of human wisdom. The church instead is to move forward by faith in the living God and by dependence upon that living God through what? Through prayer. I want you to do me a favor. Turn to the book of Acts. Let's go back to the early church and see how this worked out. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Let me just read that verse. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. I want you to look at what Luke writes there, speaking of the early church. Acts 4 verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You not see the effects of a praying church there? There are three of them. Number one, there was a potent expression of the power of God. The Bible says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. It's only when we pray that God's power is going to fall down upon His church. Dr. David Jeremiah once said this, prayer does not come naturally to any of us. In our most honest moments, we would all have to admit that it is a struggle for us to pray as we would like, and yet there is no avoiding the fact that the Scriptures insist that God has hardwired the universe in such a way that He primarily works through prayer. I'm not suggesting for one single minute that every time we gather together to pray that we're going to experience a phenomena like these believers in the book of Acts did. But what I am suggesting is if we do not pray, then we will not see the power of God poured out upon us to shake this place and to shake this town for the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to pray. If my people, the Bible says, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, that's us, His people, if we humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, God will hear from heaven. He'll forgive our sin. He'll heal our land. Not only was there a potent expression of the power of God, but there was also a personal experience of the power of God. Look at what it says. The Bible says that when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, every single one of them. I want you to notice it was so much more than just a building that was filled with the power of God. It was actually a people who were filled with the power of God. It says that after they prayed, the people themselves, each and every one of them, were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. After they prayed, filled with the Spirit. And third, not only was there a potent expression of the power of God and a personal experience of the power of God, but there was also the public evangelism of the people of God. The Bible says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that fresh infilling, they all continued to speak the Word of God with great boldness. Let me ask you this question tonight. Could it be that our lack of passion for the souls of lost men is due to our neglect of the secret place of the Most High God? And could it be that our indifference towards those who are still under the sentence of God's wrath and who are going to one day perish forever under His divine justice is due to the fact that you and I have failed to bow down on our knees and seek His face? Could that be? I'm convinced that it is. These saints prayed, and after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And after they were all filled with the Spirit, they spoke the Word of God with great boldness. See, that's why North American business principles do not apply to the local church. The church is not to be run as a business where we all make our plans and implement those plans according to the best of human wisdom. The church instead is to move forward by faith in the living God and by dependence upon that God through prayer. I'm convinced that the weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is primarily rooted in the fact that the people of God have not turned their faces to Him. But they've turned their backs to Him. And they've tried to do His work in their strength. And God is not moving. Speaking only for myself, listen to me, I am way in over my head. I do not have all the answers that I need to lead this local church to the glory of God. I don't have enough wisdom to guide all the saints through all of their complex personal problems. And because of that, prayer is not just a formality for me. It is an actual necessity to me. And I pray that it's the same for you. It is our lifeline to the living God. And godly church leaders are men of faith. And they're men of prayer who encourage others to be the very same. Let me ask you this question, Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Are we like that? Are we men and women and young people of faith and of prayer? Is that our priority? Is that our pursuit? Have we turned our faces to the living God? Or have we turned our backs to Him instead? Number four, godly church leaders are men who are willing to suffer for Christ and for the faith if need be. I want you to look at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 13. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon if he comes. So the author of Hebrews here mentions Timothy, who had just been released from prison. I want you to think about that. You remember what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8? He says this, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He was exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ, not to be ashamed of the gospel, to be willing to suffer for it anyway. And you know what? Timothy followed Paul's advice. And he ended up in prison. And Paul says to him, Timothy has been released. Friends, we could also easily face and will most assuredly face persecution in the next few years for the cause of Jesus Christ. And leaders will always be the main target for this attack from the enemy. Charles Spurgeon's autobiography contains an entire chapter on the early criticisms and slanders that were leveled against him, often even from other pastors, believe it or not. Late in his life, he went through many other unfair attacks because he stood against the growing liberalism in the Baptist Union of his day. And I want to say this, leaders who hold firmly to biblical truth will always face these kinds of attacks because no matter how kindly you say it, people will always be offended by what God says in Scripture. They will not dare attack God, but they will attack the leader instead who speaks in Christ's name. That's always been the case. You know, Spurgeon's wife helped him to deal with the attacks that he was facing by putting these two verses on a plaque over his bedroom door so that he could read it every morning when he got up to serve Christ. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If godly leaders are to lead, and one of the main ways in which they have to do so is by walking personally with God. And how do they do that? By being extremely careful to maintain a clear conscience before God and others, by living with a view that they're going to give an account to God for how they live their lives and serve the church, by being men of faith and prayer who seek to encourage others to do the very same thing, and by willing to suffer for Jesus Christ and for the faith if need be. Are we walking men in church personally with God just like that? Let me get into the next point. Not only are godly leaders responsible to lead, not only are they responsible to walk personally with God, but godly leaders are also responsible to work together. And I'm going to be very brief here. Let me only say two things about this. Number one, godly leaders are called to work together. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's all plural, isn't it? The New Testament clearly teaches that leadership in the local church is plural and not singular. The plurality of eldership, as I shared before, is a safeguard against the abuse of authority. And the task of shepherding the flock of God is so much greater than what a single man could ever possibly handle on his own. And therefore, these men are called to work together. In our text, the author works very closely with Timothy, according to verse 23. And he tells the church to greet their leaders, according to verse 24. And it's also the leaders, according to verse 17, who are keeping watch over their souls. Now, obviously, these men could only do this if they work closely together as a team. In the New Testament, the only example of one dominant leader is negative. The Apostle John had to confront Diotrephes, who I spoke about a few weeks ago, who loved to be first among them, and who took it upon himself to put people out of the church. The concept of pastor-king does not work. It's not healthy and it's not biblical. Now, on the other hand, by virtue of spiritual gifts and maturity, there are examples in the New Testament of spiritual leaders who were first among equals. That's an important point. The Apostle Peter was the spokesman for the 12, was he not? James was the dominant leader in the early Jerusalem church. The Apostle Paul became the leader of the missionary team, even though Barnabas had been a believer much longer than he had. And so the New Testament does teach that there are spiritual leaders who are first among equals, but nevertheless, these men still submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And they encourage the church to do the same thing. And not only are godly church leaders called to work together, but they're also called to put a priority on godly relationships. Godly relationships. The author of the book of Hebrews was very much concerned that the Hebrews work harmoniously together with their leaders, according to verse 17. He asked them for their prayers, desiring nothing but to conduct himself honorably among them in all things. He talks about Timothy and traveling with Timothy in order to visit them. And he speaks and he asks them to greet both their leaders as well as the church on his behalf. So you see relationship oozing out of all those verses. These people were all involved in one another's lives. They cared for each other and encouraged them to continue to be like that. I think the whole Bible is summed up in two great commandments, right? Those two great commandments are relational. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. What that means is that godly church leaders have to work at relating to one another in love. And they also have to work at helping church members relate to one another in love. That was the Apostle Paul's concern when he wrote to the church at Philippi, wasn't it? And he pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche to get along with each other. How would you feel if this church named you in an open letter to the congregation because you could not get along with somebody else in the church? How would you feel if the church said, I plead with so-and-so and so-and-so to get along with one another? Pretty embarrassing, isn't it? Paul does the very same thing in the letter to the church at Corinth, because the members of Chloe's household had informed him about all the quarrels and all the fightings and all the jealousies and all the divisions that were taking place within that church. Whenever you get several hundred people together in a group that consists of different ages and different backgrounds, different cultures and different convictions and different ideas and different personalities, you have a huge potential for conflict. It's a miracle that the church has even survived over the centuries. But guys, this is where the gospel, this is where the cross, this is where the glory of God, this is where the will of God, this is where the word of God needs to be central in our thinking, central in our living, right? That's where it needs to be. And it's the responsibility of those who are called to the office of spiritual oversight to model those kinds of behaviors themselves and help others work through all of their relational problems so that they too can model the gospel in the church. One more point. With this point, I'm going to finish. Godly church leaders are responsible to lead. They're responsible to walk personally with God. They're responsible to work together. Number four, they are responsible to care for the flock of God. And again, let me say two things about this. Number one, godly church leaders care for the flock of God by keeping watch over their souls. I want you to look at verse 17 one more time. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account. The Greek word that's translated keeping watch there literally means to keep yourself awake. It implies to keep watch or to guard or to care for. And the image is taken from shepherds who are watching over their flocks. They had to stay alert in order to guard their flocks from predators. They had to know the sheep and love the sheep, and they had to observe them carefully enough to know when one of them was sick, when one of them was missing. They had to go after the strays and try to restore them back to the flock of God. They had to lead them out to pasture and to clean water. That's exactly what the Lord rebuked the shepherds of Israel for not doing. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock. You have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, declares the Lord. What a great rebuke that is, right? We don't want to be those kinds of shepherds. Now, ultimately, there's only one glorious shepherd who's able to do this properly and perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ himself, the great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, in fact, in the very next verse, Jeremiah, we read these words, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he shall deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Praise God for that gracious, glorious pastor, Jesus Christ. Praise God for him. Because if it wasn't for him, and if it wasn't for his continued grace in your life and in my life, you and I would be lost. You and I would have no hope He is the shepherd of His sheep. But even so, the under-shepherds of Christ's church have to know their sheep. They have to love their sheep. They've got to observe them carefully enough to know when one of them is sick or missing, and they've got to go after those who are astray and try to restore them back to the flock of God. And it's not only the responsibility of the elders to do that, but listen to me, it's also your responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch over yourself, lest you too also be tempted. Can I say something to you tonight? If you know of somebody in this church, you, who has strayed away from Jesus Christ, then you need to do exactly what God has commanded you to do and go after them and seek by the grace of God to bring them back into the fold. We've all got to work together in order to accomplish that great task. Not only do godly church leaders care for the flock of God by keeping watch over their souls, but they also do so by faithfully teaching them the Word of God. I want you to look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. You know, one of the strongest admonitions in the Bible is what Paul says to Timothy before he dies. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Sadly, in recent years, the devil has subtly attacked the Word of God through the seeker-sensitive church movement and through the emergent church movement. The seeker-sensitive church movement was based on a worthy goal, was it not? To reach out to the unchurched and to bring them, to seek to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, at the heart of their strategy was the redesigning of the Sunday morning service so that it was aimed primarily at that target audience. Biblically rich songs were replaced with more contemporary sounds, and the services were kept very short to no more than just 1 hour. Believers were discouraged from bringing their Bibles to the church because that would only threaten the unchurched. Sermons were always kept short, and they focused primarily on self-help topics about how to succeed in life with no mention of sin or repentance or judgment or God's grace that saves us from all those things. One church growth writer said this, if you want your church to grow, then you should never preach on anything that's controversial or negative. Now, the emergent church finds the seeker-sensitive movement to be too big, to be too glitzy, and simply a program-driven ministry. They want to emphasize building close relationships in the church, which of course is a good thing. But they buy into this flawed philosophy of postmodernism, which denies the existence of absolute truth in the moral and spiritual realms. Experience is emphasized over doctrine. Tolerance and acceptance are the key virtues. To have a pastor stand up every week and tell everybody how they should live their lives, even though it's rooted in the text of Scripture, is viewed as being arrogant and judgmental. And if those churches do have a doctrinal statement, and that's a big if, they're minimal at best. And they usually put a disclaimer on it that says something like this, we do not believe in theology. Instead, their attenders are simply encouraged to share a poem, share a song, share a picture, a piece of sculpture, a dance, some kind of video, and experience Jesus by those means. Surely, in these immensely critical days, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, and when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and with them, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim His sovereignty in all sufficiency. Praise God. That's the task of the elder. It's the task of the pastor. And I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, like I told you this morning. And I want you to look at that one verse, and I'm going to conclude my message with a few thoughts from this text. Titus 1, verse 9. Listen to what it says. Speaking of the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let me say five things very quickly about this. First, elders must be men of biblical understanding. They must be men of biblical understanding. That's what the text says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. If he does not have an understanding of the Scriptures, then how can he ever possibly think of leading the church of God into the deeper truths of God? It's impossible. Doctrine must never be de-emphasized in the church, and it must never be de-emphasized in the elder's life. He has got to be a man who knows the Word of God. He's got to be like David, who said this. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Must be a man of biblical understanding. Number two, elders must be men of biblical conviction. Look at the text. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught. And that phrase, hold firm, means to cling on to or to be devoted to. Elders should not only know the word, but they should also have such a zeal for sound doctrine as to never, ever, ever depart from it. Listen to me, guys. The more we study the great doctrines of the faith, then the more we're going to appreciate the grace of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And the more we study the grace of God that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, the more we're going to see how essential these doctrines really are. We're going to begin to see how the enemy so subtly brings into the church destructive heresies that ruin the people of God. As we look throughout the history of the church, we're going to see men who are willing to die torturous deaths just because they were not willing to deny these essential truths. And all of that is going to strengthen us in our own convictions to hold firmly to the truth of the Word of God, even in the face of such strong pressure and compromise. Elders must be men of biblical understanding. They must be men of biblical conviction. And so must you. Number three, elders must be men of biblical obedience. You see that in verse 5 and 6. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you." If anyone is above reproach, it would be sheer hypocrisy to exhort the people of God to obey the word of God and yet not to follow it ourselves. Sheer hypocrisy. Titus 1:16, Paul exposes false teachers by saying this: "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." As John Calvin once said, "For it would be better if they broke their necks while mounting the pulpit than to be unwilling to first walk after God and to live peaceably with their neighbors, demonstrating that they are the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ's flock." They must be men of biblical obedience. That's why Paul says, "Watch yourself." Number four, they must be men of biblical exhortation. Look at the first part of verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught. Why? Why? So that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And that word "sound" literally means healthy. And sound doctrine always aims at and results in spiritual health. If some people don't like the doctrinal sections of the Bible, all they want to know is how to have a happy marriage, how to raise their kids, how to manage their finances, how to get along with their neighbors. But you can't do any of those things without a proper theology of sin and grace and the cross and the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God and all of God's glorious attributes. True biblical conduct is always rooted in proper biblical creed. And that's why the Apostle Paul's pattern in most of his epistles is to lay out doctrine in the first half before he moves on to the practical in the second half. And so the great doctrines of the Bible are immensely practical. Without them, we are building our Christian lives on no foundation. And listen to me, every single one of us here tonight has some kind of theology, but the question is this: to what extent is your theology? Elders must be men of biblical exhortation, passionately preaching the great truths of the Word of God from our heart so that the people of God will sense the urgency in all of these great truths. And listen, I just want to tell you something. I am not a crazy man. You might think sometimes, that man is crazy. That man has lost his marbles. I am not crazy. I am of sound mind. But I want to tell you something tonight. I am passionate about God's Word. Why? Because I believe it. And I believe it with all my heart. And if we can't be passionate about the truth of God, then we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe what He says? We need to be people of biblical exhortation, exhorting God's people to study His Word. And finally, we must be men of biblical courage. Biblical courage. We must be willing to confront error. That's what the text says. Look at verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The pastor has to be a man who's got two voices. One for gathering in the sheep, and two for warding off and driving away all the wolves and all the thieves. And the Bible provides him with a means of doing both. Some people think that we should only be positive in our preaching and only focus on the positive. But to preach positively is not enough. The Apostle Paul says we've got to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And he was not averse to naming those false teachers in his epistles either. I'm not going to take the time to read all the verses, but he was not averse to doing that. And we should never be purposely offensive, but neither should we be so nice and so polite that we end up watering down and compromising the truth. If we only speak in general terms, sometimes people do not get it. And so we need to be specific. Listen, when the Apostle Paul confronted the Galatian heresy, he didn't say this: the Judaizers are good brothers, and we agree on so much. Can we not just put aside those few areas where we disagree and come together on the basis of what we share in common? That's not what he did. He knew that there were gospel issues that were at stake. And so what did he do? He denounced them as preaching a false gospel. And he said that they were cursed. Cursed. John Piper tells the story of J. Gresham Machen, who stood strongly for the truth when the Presbyterian Church was being infested with liberalism in the early 1900s. And Machen said this, I want you to listen to these words. Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bibles and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. What must an elder be like? He must be a man of biblical understanding, a man of biblical conviction, a man of biblical obedience, a man of biblical exhortation, and a man of biblical courage. Martin Luther did not like controversy, but he came to see both from Scripture as well as history that it's necessary. And he said this, when Christians are not doing battle with the devil, or with him who bites the heel, that is not a good sign, because it means that he who bites the heel is at peace and he has his own way. But when he who bites the heel rages and has no peace, it is a sign that he, being under attack, shall be conquered, because it's Jesus Christ who's attacking his house. Therefore, whoever desires to see the Christian church existing in quiet peace, entirely without a cross, entirely without heresy, entirely without factions, will never see it thus, or else he must view the false church of the devil as being the real church of God. The seventh mark of a healthy church is that we'll be a community of faith that's distinguished by leaders who are godly. Godly church leaders are responsible to lead the flock of God by walking personally with God and by working together to help the people of God do the very same thing. I want to close with one more quote. D.E. Host, a missionary with the China Inland Mission, once said this, what is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man in virtue of an official position in a church demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership. I say amen and amen to that. Now, before all of our elders, including myself, decide to resign and run out of this church, and before any other man in this congregation never aspires to this sacred office, let me conclude by reminding you of the Apostle Paul's words regarding his own ministry. He said this, asking rhetorically, who is sufficient for these things? And he answers this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The responsibility of church leadership is impossible. But with God's Spirit and with God's strength, all things are possible. From my heart tonight to you as a church, I want to say this. We are looking for a few good men. Are you one of those men? Are you one who's willing to count the cost? Are you one who's willing to follow the Lamb of the cross? I pray that some of you in this church are, because we will not be able to grow without you. So as leaders and elders in this church, we also join the author of Hebrews and ask you to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, I know that I've only scratched the surface of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I do thank you and praise you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. I pray for myself and all the elders in this church. I pray for all the men and the women and the young people in this church. The Lord, we would all be men and women and young people of biblical understanding, biblical conviction, biblical obedience, biblical exhortation, and biblical courage. That every single one of us, Lord Jesus Christ, would be willing to seek to have a clear conscience before you. They would all seek, Lord God, to live our lives in such a way that we understand that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and all of our works are going to be tried by fire. Lord, move us to live our lives in obedience to Christ. I pray this especially, Lord, for the leaders in this church, that we would live our lives like that. Give us the grace to love you, Lord, and serve you faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Please stand as we close.